All right, we're going to be in Revelation chapter 16 tonight. If you want to open your Bibles there, we'll start in verse number 10. We started this chapter last time, and we're talking about the seven vials or bowls of God's wrath. And we looked at the first four of those in our last lesson and the pouring out of each of them and what those things symbolized. The context, of course, is, you know, chapter 15 showed us that there is victory for the people of God. The saints are going to be victorious, but God's judgment is certain, absolutely certain, upon his enemies, upon those who have persecuted the church. And so the pouring out of these bowls of wrath are the different illustrations of that judgment from God. And we noted how these judgments are much stronger and much more far-reaching than those that we've seen previously in the book. They were judgments that, you know, affected a third of this and a third of that, and they were intended to draw people to repentance, but they refused to repent. And so now these stronger and, again, more far-reaching judgments are coming, and we're coming to the point where repentance is almost no longer an option because they continue to rebel against God. So the first four bowls were poured out. Verse 1 of this chapter says that, you know, God told those angels to go out and pour out the bowls. Verse 2 says the first went and poured out his vial upon the earth. And then there was a noisome and grievous sore upon those who had the mark of the beast. The second angel poured out his vial upon the sea, and it became as the blood of a dead man. The third angel in verse 4 poured out his vial upon the rivers and fountains of waters, and they became blood. And then in verse 8, the fourth angel poured out his vial upon the sun, and power was given unto him to scorch men with fire. So that brings us to verse 10, and the fifth angel and the fifth bowl of wrath. And the Bible tells us this: the fifth angel poured out his vial upon the seat of the beast, and his kingdom was full of darkness. And they gnawed their tongues for pain and blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores and repented not of their deeds. So we noted how the first four of these bowls had to do with, you know, those who worshiped the beast, those who had the mark of the beast, those who had given their allegiance to Satan and were doing his will and his bidding, whether or not they understood that it was the devil by worshiping the emperor and by worshiping Rome and being a part of that system and, you know, fully invested in it, they were on the side of the devil, the side of the enemy. And so those first four bowls are poured out upon the world of wicked men. But here with the fifth bowl, we see it being poured out upon the throne of the beast. The seat of the beast, it's called here, but the word there is the word for a throne. And so now the judgment is turned toward the beast himself and toward his kingdom. So this is not just punishment on those who have gone along with the system, but this is going to be the downfall of the entire order. God's going to bring it down completely. And so the focus kind of shifts to the spiritual side of things by his attacking the throne of the beast. So this throne had been given to the beast and the authority that came with it. It had been given to him by Satan. Back in chapter 13, in verse number 2, we were told, the beast which I saw was likened to a leopard, and his feet were as the feet of a bear, and his mouth as the mouth of a lion. And the dragon gave him his power and his seat, his throne, and great authority. And so it was the devil who empowered the beast and gave him this reign. Verse 4 says, they worshiped the dragon, which gave power unto the beast, and they worshiped the beast, saying, who is like unto the beast? Who is able to make war with him? So notice that the power came from Satan. And because of that, people were swayed by that power and thought, who is able to fight against this system, this beast? So they were fully invested that this is the right way. This is the way of victory. No one can defeat this system. because of the power that's behind it. But it was the power of Satan, which is always inferior to the power of God and, of course, is always going to be defeated. But they thought that there was no way that this defeat could ever happen. So in the context of Revelation, that, of course, has to do with the Roman Empire and the attitude of, you know, who can conquer Rome? Rome will stand forever. They had this system politically and religiously, and everything, you know, was gelled together and working together in a way that it looked like they were unable to be defeated. And for a time, it appeared that way. But now as we come over to chapter 16, it's the throne of the beast that's being attacked, and the kingdom is left in darkness. So the seat of his power is now where God is aiming his judgment. And what we learn, of course, is that Rome can be defeated and it can fall. And not just Rome, but any time man aligns himself against God and on the side of evil and thinks that he can't be defeated, God will always show him that he can. So this kingdom is filled with darkness, the Bible says. If you remember back in chapter 9 when the fifth trumpet sounded, there was darkness that was caused by smoke. Verse 1 says, "The fifth angel sounded, and I saw a star fall from heaven under the earth, and to him was given the key of the bottomless pit. And he opened the bottomless pit, and there arose a smoke out of the pit as the smoke of a great furnace. And the sun and the air were darkened by reason of the smoke of the pit." So we talked about that and how it symbolized the lies and the deception of Satan, that Satan has the key, he opens the pit, and all of this deception comes out. And so it darkens the mind of man. Man is deceived and therefore not thinking clearly, so he can't see his way clearly. And he thinks the best way to live is to follow the dragon, to follow the devil, and to do his work. But here, when God pours out this bowl on the throne of the beast, the darkness doesn't seem to come from smoke or anything like that. It's more like the ninth plague back in the judgment on Egypt in Exodus chapter 10 and verse 21. The Bible says there that the Lord said to Moses, "Stretch out thine hand toward heaven that there may be darkness over the land of Egypt, even darkness which may be felt." And that's a special kind of darkness where you can feel the darkness, right? It's obviously the work of God. So Moses did that. He stretched forth his hand toward heaven. There was a thick darkness in all the land of Egypt 3 days. They saw not one another, neither rose any from his place for 3 days. But all the children of Israel had light in their dwellings. So you think about that. For 3 days, there was this total, utter darkness. And we might say, well, why didn't they light a candle, right? But the implication is that even if you lit a candle, you still couldn't see. It was so dark that not only could you not see your hand in front of your face, you couldn't see anybody else, you couldn't see where you were going. So they didn't move. They didn't get out of bed. They didn't get out of their houses for 3 days. So great was this darkness. So this was a supernatural darkness, and that's more what is being described here than what we saw earlier in the book. And so again, it's a greater judgment that God is issuing here. So this kind of darkness, of course, has a symbolic meaning or representation, and it has to do with the idea, the word for darkness can also mean blindness, but it's a blindness or a darkness in leadership that's going to cause the kingdom to, the leaders make wrong decisions, the kingdom goes in the wrong direction, and ultimately it will fall. Listen to these verses, Isaiah 8, verse 21 and 22. It says, "They shall pass through it, hardly bested and hungry. And it shall come to pass that when they shall be hungry, they shall fret themselves and curse their king and their God and look upward. And they shall look into the earth and behold trouble and darkness, dimness of anguish, and they shall be driven to darkness." And so Isaiah is talking about darkness here, but notice that it's the result of their leaders. So the king has made bad decisions, and now they're experiencing a famine. There's no food. They're hungry. And so what do you do? When you're hungry, you say, this is the king's fault. And so they say those things about him, and they say to their gods, their false gods, this is your fault. If you really are God, you would have provided for us. And so they realize the error of their ways, and they look upward. They look to the one true God of heaven. The darkness would lead them to the light of God. But here in Revelation, you have that same kind of darkness, but it doesn't cause them to look upward or to turn to the light. Instead, they continue to reject God. And here's another verse from Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 19. It says, through the wrath of the Lord of hosts is the land darkened, and the people shall be as the fuel of the fire. No man shall spare his brother. So through God's wrath comes darkness. And then there's Psalm 69:23, which says, let their eyes be darkened that they see not, and make their loins continually to shake. So the eyes being darkened is blindness, spiritual blindness. So you have a nation that's been following the dragon, following the devil and his evil plans and schemes, and now God has smitten the beast, and his kingdom is covered in darkness. So they don't know how to lead. And what's going to happen is when trouble arises, they'll make the wrong decision, and the nation starts to break apart. When an enemy approaches, they make the wrong decisions for battle, and they suffer a defeat. And those things begin happening over and over and over again until you, before you know it, Rome has fallen, has collapsed. And again, it's not just Rome, though that's the immediate setting here, but anytime men align themselves against God, they head into darkness. So in that kind of darkness, that utter spiritual darkness, they refuse to acknowledge their sins, they refuse to repent of their deeds, and instead of turning to God, they blasphemed his name because of their pains and their sores. And those pains and sores seem to have, you know, come from the earlier bowls being poured out when there was a grievous sore in verse number 2 and those things. And so now they not only have the pain of all of that, but now they're in total darkness and there's no remedy. But still, they refuse to turn to God and admit that they were wrong. And so it's only going to lead to more condemnation and judgment. So now let's talk about the sixth bowl. And we probably won't get to the seventh tonight because of some things involved here with the sixth. But we want to spend a little time talking about it. So verse 12 says, the sixth angel poured out his vial upon the great river Euphrates, and the water thereof was dried up, that the way of the kings of the east might be prepared. So let's stop there and talk first about this. Here the bowl is poured out on the Euphrates River. And again, that's something that happened earlier in chapter 9, verses 13 and 14, with the sixth trumpet when it was sounded. And here's what happened then. The sixth angel sounded, and I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar, which is before God, saying to the sixth angel, which had the trumpet, loose the four angels which are bound in the great river Euphrates. And if you remember, those angels then brought to into place this army of horsemen. The Bible says it was 200,000, this huge host of horses. Of course, the description shows us that they're not literal horses and a literal army, but it's symbolizing this battle that's going to take place as, again, a form of judgment. So God judging the world of men through the symbolism of an army. Okay, so that's what happened then. Here, when the bowl is poured out on the Euphrates River, it dries up, and we're told that it opens the way for this force or this group from the east. So the Euphrates River, for a long time, of course, has been significant to the people of God, to the nation of Israel. In Genesis 15 and verse 18, it says, in the same day the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, unto thy seed have I given this land from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates. So the Euphrates River was the northernmost, easternmost border of the land of Israel that God promised to Abraham. And so it was significant for that reason. In 1 Kings 4 and 21, we learn that Solomon reigned over all kingdoms from the river unto the land of the Philistines and under the border of Egypt. They brought presents and served Solomon all the days of his life. And so in the time of Solomon, the territory that was occupied by the nation of Israel stretched from the river of Egypt, which is the border of Egypt, and that's not the Nile River, it's the Wadi al-Arish. It's a dry riverbed that is a river in the rainy season, but it's the border of Egypt, all the way to the Euphrates River. So the premillennialists will tell us today that Israel never inherited all the land that God promised them. So those promises still haven't been kept. That's why Jesus has to come back and set up his throne in Jerusalem at the temple and give them the land that God promised them, but they never inherited. But the Bible says that they did inherit that land. The exact borders that God described, he gave to the children of Israel. And during the reign of Solomon, all of that was their territory. So God kept his word, as he always does, and we're not waiting for him to keep that promise. It's already been fulfilled. But it also, that river, the river Euphrates, was the dividing line between Israel and the powers of the east, which of course were Assyria and then Babylon and then Persia. So there's kind of this division between Israel and then all these world powers that were to the east. And the Euphrates River served as that boundary. Jeremiah 46 and verse 6 beginning states that. It says, "Let not the swift flee away, nor the mighty man escape. They shall stumble and fall toward the north by the river Euphrates. Who is this that cometh up as a flood, whose waters are moved as the rivers? Egypt riseth up like a flood, and his waters are moved like the rivers. And he saith, I will go up and will cover the earth. I will destroy the city and the inhabitants thereof." And God says, "Come ye up," or "come up ye horses, and rage ye chariots, and let the mighty men come forth, the Ethiopians and the Libyans that handle the shield, the Lydians that handle and bend the bow. For this is the day of the Lord God of hosts, a day of vengeance, that he may avenge him of his adversaries. And the sword shall devour, and it shall be satiate and made drunk with their blood. For the Lord God of hosts hath a sacrifice in the north country by the river Euphrates." And so God talks about this dividing line, and he says, if you want to try me, go ahead. I'll win this fight. And so the river Euphrates served as that kind of boundary line. And so symbolically, it's a boundary between the people of God and the people of the world, which of course means between the good and the evil, right? The right and the wrong, if you want to think of it in those terms. And we don't want to take that too literally, because that's the, you know, the trap that the Jews fell into, the Jews and the Gentiles. The Jews are right and all the Gentiles are wrong and God doesn't love them. There was a distinction between them, but it didn't mean that God didn't love the Gentiles and that there weren't some Gentiles who sought God and did what was right. But that's the picture that's being, you know, symbolically painted for us there. So back to Revelation now. Here, this pouring out of the bowl on the river and it drying up symbolizes the Euphrates River as kind of a hindrance to invasion, like it's keeping the enemy out. But when it's dried up, they're able to cross over. And there's a very literal application of that that took place when the Persians conquered the Babylonians. So Babylon came to power, and then after, you know, they reigned for some time and ruled the world, basically, the Persians, Cyrus the Mede, and he joined in an alliance with the Persians, they decided it was time to defeat Babylon. And what they did was to divert the waters of the Euphrates River so that where the Euphrates came through the city of Babylon, it became a dry riverbed, and they were able to walk through that riverbed right into the city and take Babylon from the inside. And that's ultimately how the city of Babylon fell. Daniel talks about the writing being on the wall, right? That you've been weighed in the balance and found wanting. And they thought they were unable to be defeated. No one could ever conquer Babylon. and the Persians used their own river against them to infiltrate and to defeat them. The symbolism is that Rome is not impervious to that threat or to defeat, that Rome can fall also. The river can be dried up and the enemy can come in and defeat Rome just like they defeated Babylon. So it mentions there these kings from the east, from the sun rising. It says, I think in the American Standard Version, the way is prepared for them. And that's usually where trouble for Israel came from the east and from the north with these nations. But we need to also understand that these kings of the east are not, you know, good people doing good things. They're wicked people that God uses to accomplish his purpose. Because in verse 14, it says that the kings of the earth and of the whole world, they're being gathered to this battle. And so they're not good guys, but they're people that God uses to do his will, much like he did with Babylon. So the book of Habakkuk is about how Habakkuk didn't understand how God is going to punish his own people by using a wicked people like the Babylonians. How can God be righteous and just and use those wicked, idolatrous people to do his will? And that book explains, of course, how God can do that. And the main lesson is God's not going to let them get away with their sins. He'll punish Babylon too, but he can use them to accomplish his will of punishing his people. So one more thing to remember in relation to this, that this is not literally talking about the Euphrates River, right? It's talking about what it represented to those who were children of Israel. They understood what that river meant, that it was that dividing line and it was the separation between God's people and the world. They understood that it was a means of protection, but that if it were dried up, the enemy could come in and could destroy. So it's not talking about the literal river or a literal place, but it's a spiritual symbolic lesson that world powers can fall, and they will if they align themselves against God. And that's what that's meant to symbolize. Now, the next verse there, in verse number 13, John says, "And I saw three unclean spirits like frogs come out of the mouth of the dragon and out of the mouth of the beast and out of the mouth of the false prophet. For they are the spirits of devils or demons working miracles which go forth unto the kings of the earth and of the whole world to gather them to the battle of that great day of God Almighty." And so John, and this is kind of the first time where he's seen something again. Obviously, he's seeing what's happening, but he points out specifically that he sees these unclean spirits. And there are three of them, and one comes from each of the beings mentioned there. So one unclean spirit comes from the dragon, one comes from the beast, one comes from the false prophet. And notice that in the text there, the word "come" is in italics, so it's not in the original. He saw these three unclean spirits out of the mouth of the dragon and the beast and the false prophet. So he didn't see them crawling out of their mouths, but he saw them out of their mouths. They were doing the work of the mouths of these beings. And so what they're doing is spreading lies and deception and error on behalf of the devil and his servants. So let's talk a little bit about that. Back in chapter 12 and verse 15, out of the mouth of the dragon, we read this: "The serpent cast out of his mouth water as a flood after the woman, that he might cause her to be carried away of the flood. And the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened her mouth and swallowed up the flood which the dragon cast out of his mouth." So we have that image of this water coming out of the mouth of the dragon, and it's the waters of deception. It's meant to drown the church in error and false doctrine and the lies of the devil. But the earth opens up and swallows up all that water. And we talked about how that represented God's protection, but it also symbolize the fact that the earth, people who are wicked, swallow up the lies of the devil. The worldly people believe and accept those things, even though they're not true. But that came out of his mouth. And then in verses 5 and 6 of chapter 12, we read this. Make sure I'm in the right place. I think I'm at chapter 13, 5 and 6. Yeah, there was given unto him a mouth speaking great things and blasphemies, and power was given unto him to continue 42 months, and he opened his mouth in blasphemy against God, to blaspheme his name and his tabernacle and them that dwell in heaven. So this is out of the mouth of the beast. So out of the mouth of the dragon, there was water, deception. Out of the mouth of the beast, there were these great boastings and blasphemies, lies about God. And then in chapter 13 and verse 14, deceiveth them that dwell on the earth by the means of those miracles which he had power to do in the sight of the beast, saying to them that dwell on the earth that they should make an image to the beast which had the wound by a sword and did live. So from the false prophet, out of his mouth, again came deception, but it was in the form of propaganda to convince the people to worship the beast and to follow him and to pledge an allegiance to him. So we've already seen things come out of the mouths of these beings, and now what John sees is unclean spirits, demonic spirits that have the appearance of frogs doing the same work that was being done earlier. They're spreading lies and deception. They're just doing it in a different form, in the form of these frogs that are pictured here for us. The goal is to trick men into, to deceive them and to allure them into coming to this place to engage God in battle. Now, it's a tall order to convince men to fight against God, but that's what the devil's in the business of doing, and he uses every form of deception imaginable to convince us that we should fight against God, that we can fight against God, and that we will be victorious over God. It's all a lie, but he's very persuasive in the means that he uses, and that's what's being pictured here. So why frogs? Well, the plague of frogs, back in, of course, the 10 plagues in the book of Exodus, was actually quite an interesting and powerful plague, which is kind of funny to think about, because we think about frogs and you're like, what can a frog do, right? It's a frog. It can't bite you or sting you or anything like that. But Psalm 78 in verse 45 says, he sent diverse sorts of flies among them, which devoured them, and frogs, which destroyed them. So the Bible says that the frogs destroyed Egypt and the people of Egypt. Not completely and entirely, but they carried the power of destruction. And we think, again, you know, well, how was that? Well, here's what the Bible tells us in Exodus chapter 8 and verse 2. If thou refuse to let them go, behold, I will smite all thy borders with frogs. And the river shall bring forth frogs abundantly, which shall go up and come into thine house and into thy bedchamber and upon thy bed, and into the house of thy servants, and upon thy people, and into thine ovens, and into thy kneading troughs, and the frogs shall come up both on thee, and upon thy people, and upon all thy servants. And the Lord spake unto Moses, say unto Aaron, stretch forth thy hand with the rod over the streams, over the rivers, and over the ponds, and cause frogs to come up upon the land of Egypt. And Aaron stretched out his hand over the waters of Egypt, and the frogs came up and covered the land of Egypt. The magicians did so with their enchantments and brought up frogs upon the land of Egypt. So that's, you know, the gist of the plague. But think about what we're being told there. You know, it wasn't just a few frogs, and they weren't just hopping around on the ground, but they were literally everywhere. You couldn't go to sleep at night because there were frogs in your bed. You couldn't fix breakfast because there were frogs in your bowl. You couldn't cook supper because there were frogs in your oven. You couldn't put on your clothes because there were frogs in your clothes. They were literally everywhere. And as bad as that is, you know, as slimy and gross and all that, we think about frogs. Imagine the sound of all of those frogs all over the land of Egypt, in every part of your house, in your servant's house, and everywhere, all of the croaking, right? It starts to drive you crazy after a while. And so you can't do anything, and you can't do any work, and you can't get anything accomplished, and the noise is constant, and it's never ending, and it begins to weigh on a person and eat away at them. And that's not just happening to one person, but to everybody in the land of Egypt. It was truly a plague that carried with it destruction. Psalm 105:30 says, "Their land brought forth frogs in abundance in the chambers of their kings." So all the way into the king's house, these frogs were present everywhere. According to Leviticus 11, starting in verse number 9, frogs were considered an abomination to the children of Israel. And he's talking about, you know, the laws for eating things that are in the water. If it has fins and scales, you can eat it. But if it does not have fins and scales, then it's an abomination unto you. They shall even be an abomination unto you. You shall not eat of their flesh, but you shall have their carcasses in abomination. And so you couldn't eat frogs because they didn't have fins and scales. So they were an abomination. You're not supposed to have anything to do with them. Don't touch them and all those things. And they're just loathsome creatures anyway, right? I mean, we play with them when we're kids or whatever, but you know, it's one frog at a time usually, not thousands upon thousands of them. So their croaking symbolizes confusion and would become maddening. And this was a tremendous burden on the nation of Egypt. Well, the picture that that paints is that when the devil and his servants, the beast and the false prophet, are spewing their lies and their deception and their propaganda, that it's like the incessant croaking of those frogs. It's so much, it becomes overwhelming that, you know, people just get so confused and befuddled by it that they don't know what the truth is anymore. You ever feel that way in our world today? That I just don't know what the truth is because you hear this from this person, you hear that from another person, and trusted sources are always lying. And every time you see something happen in the news, a few days later you find out that it wasn't that and it was actually the other way. And this person you thought was good was actually bad. And there's this agenda in our world to try to undermine everything that is a foundation to society and to stability. And that's exactly what the devil does, to get us so confused that we don't know anything. We don't believe anything. And so that's kind of the process that's taking place here. The devil and the beast and the false prophet, which of course is Rome, the political power and the religious power, are constantly spewing their error to keep the world in check, in submission to them. So you think about the rise of Catholicism, from the Roman Empire to the Holy Roman Empire. And think about the power that the Catholic Church had over the religious world, over so-called Christianity. Think about how many people today, still, when you try to define something in Christianity, they go to what the Catholic Church says about it. Because it was the dominant force for so many years, where they literally chained Bibles to pulpits so the people in the pew couldn't read it for themselves. That's the devil spewing his lies. Don't believe what the Bible says, believe what we tell you. And if you disagree, then you're a heretic and we're going to burn you at the stake, and then we're going to dig your corpse up and we're going to burn it again and we're going to bury it here and dig it up and bury it there. And all the things that they did, that all started in Rome and their persecution of the church, and it's all the lies of the devil. And the goal of all that was to get man to fight against God. And so that's where we find ourselves at the end of verse 14, to gather them to the battle of the great day of God Almighty. That's a day of judgment. It's a day of judgment by God upon men, but these men think that they're going to win that battle. Now notice that this is just the gathering of the forces. No fighting has begun here in this chapter, and it's not going to happen until we get over to chapter 19. Okay, so this is just the mustering of forces, if you will, for this battle. This is also doesn't seem to be talking about the final judgment at the end of time when Jesus comes back, because there's not going to be a battle on that day. Now, there are those who take it that way. Brother Wayne Jackson, in some of his writings, makes some pretty good arguments that this is about the last great day of judgment when Jesus comes back, that the battle is him conquering his enemies and they're being judged and, you know, cast into the lake of fire. But that's not really a battle, right? And of course, this is symbolic, so it is symbolism, so it doesn't have to literally be a fight and a battle. So maybe it can have something to do with the end of time, but it seems that it's talking about, again, the judgment of Rome and God bringing that power down and then echoing in others who try to do the same thing that Rome did, you know, throughout time. So as John is seeing all of this, coming to see this spiritual fight between good and evil, right in the midst of it, Jesus speaks. And he speaks a beatitude in verse 15. He says, "Behold, I come as a thief. Blessed is he that watcheth and keepeth his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame." So Jesus speaks and reminds John and reminds all of us, his readers, that you can't know when he's coming. And that's true about his judgment at the end of time, obviously, but it's also true about any time that he comes in judgment, unless he tells us. For example, he gave, you know, warnings about the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70, recorded in Matthew 24 and other places, so they could know when that judgment was at hand. But if he doesn't give us warnings, we don't know when it's going to happen. And he hasn't, of course. And so whether this is a judgment on Rome or a judgment at the end of time, they didn't know exactly when this was going to happen. So he says, always be ready, be prepared. That means, of course, to be watchful, to be on guard, and to make sure that your clothes are clean. Your garments are white and pure, cleansed from sin, so you're walking in the light. And we should always be doing that because no one knows when Jesus will return and when judgment will take place. But that brings us then to verse 16, which is, of course, one of the great verses in the book of Revelation to those in the religious world. It says, "He gathered them together into a place called in the Hebrew tongue Armageddon." So we need to talk just a little bit about Armageddon, and we'll just mention a few things here that, again, the actual fighting doesn't take place here. And that's important to remember, that they are gathered together at Armageddon, but we never read about a battle taking place at Armageddon. This verse says nothing about fighting at Armageddon. That's just where they were gathered. So this word, Harmageddon, is a Hebrew word that refers to the hill or the city of Megiddo. And this is where, you know, again, these people are gathered. Megiddo obviously is mentioned several times in the Old Testament, in the book of Joshua and Judges and several other places. It was a city where people dwelt, and it was a part of the nation of Israel. But more than that, it's a place that was the location of two things. One, it was kind of the northern entrance into Israel. So it wasn't the northernmost city, but coming into like the mainland of the nation of Israel, Megiddo was kind of the last stop or the first stop on your way in. So it was a very strategic point for defense. And because of that, there were a lot of battles that took place at Megiddo. And I mentioned some of them here on the outline that stand out for us. In Judges 4 and 5, you have the battle of Deborah and Barak against the Canaanites. And we're told there in verse 3 that the children of Israel cried unto the Lord, for he, and he is Sisera, who was the captain of the Canaanites. Jabin was their king. But he, Sisera, had 900 chariots of iron, and 20 years he mightily oppressed the children of Israel. So they're crying out to God for help because he has 900 chariots, and as far as we know, Israel didn't have one. Somebody wrote that they barely had a shield to defend themselves with, much less chariots. So Deborah, of course, is judging Israel at that time, partially through Barak, of course, but they are going to go up to the battle. And Barak says, if you'll go with me, then I'll go. But if you won't go with me, then I won't go. But verse 7 says, I will draw unto thee to the river Kishon, Sisera, the captain of Jabin's army with his chariots and his multitude. And God says, I will deliver him into thine hand. So you have Israel greatly outnumbered by an army that was much more well supplied and ready for battle than Israel was. Yet Israel won the victory because God delivered the Canaanites into their hand. And that's really kind of the first battle at Megiddo for the children of Israel that sets the stage for everything else that follows. And what it's meant to symbolize is that even though it may look like the forces of evil outnumber the forces of good and there's no way that the righteous can win, God will give them the victory. So we see that again with Gideon's battle in Judges chapter 7. We know the story of Gideon's 300 men defeated the army of the Midianites. So again, 300 men. You remember he had that great army and they whittled it down to only 300 and they won the battle because God delivered the Midianites into their hand. In 1 Samuel 31, 1 through 6, we learn that it was in Megiddo, on the edge of the plains of Megiddo, that King Saul and his son Jonathan were killed. Not just Jonathan, but all of Saul, his three sons, not including Mephibosheth, of course, and his armor bearer and all his men, they all died on that day in that battle. Now, Saul gives us the other side of the story. Deborah and Barak and Gideon show when you're serving God, it doesn't matter your numbers, God will give you the victory. Saul shows us that when you turn against God, no matter your numbers, God will defeat you. And that's what happened. This was the man who was the first king of Israel who had every reason to be faithful to God, but he rebelled against him. And now he dies, of course, in battle, ultimately by falling on his own sword when he was wounded. And then there's the battle of where King Ahaziah of Judah was slain when Jehu ordered him to be killed in 2 Kings 9 and verse number 27. And then there's the Josiah. And I think this is really kind of the important battle that ties into Revelation. Josiah was, you know, the boy king. He was young when he came to the throne, and he was the last good king of Judah. He's the one who led them in a restoration, who tried to restore the keeping of the law of Moses. He's the one that led them to keep the Passover for the first time in multitudes of years. And what happened was the king of Egypt, Necho, was coming up from Egypt from the south to join forces with Assyria in the north so they could work together and defeat Babylon. Josiah didn't want Babylon to be defeated for political reasons partly, but also because God had said Babylon is going to be the one to do his will and punish his own people. So Josiah was fighting on the side of God's cause, but he really had no reason to involve himself in this battle. But he did anyway. And so he went out into battle and he was shot with an arrow and wounded. And they carried him back to Jerusalem and he died. And because he engaged Egypt in battle, they didn't make it to the Assyrians and Babylon won. And so Babylon rose to power because of the intervention of Josiah. They would have anyway, God would have handled it, but because he did that, that result took place. But he was the last good king of Judah. And once he died, you know, that's the beginning of the end. Every king that follows is just a puppet of the Babylonians, and it leads directly to their being taken into captivity. So when he's slain at Megiddo, it's a devastating blow to the people of God because of what they lost. And again, the reason that they're in that situation is because for generations they had disobeyed God and rebelled against him. And now judgment is coming from Babylon onto the nation of God's own people. So when you take all of that and bring it into Armageddon, the hill of Megiddo that we read about in Revelation, it's meant to symbolize to us two things. Number one is that there wasn't one battle at Megiddo. There was battle after battle after battle after battle after battle. They just kept coming. And one of the things that Revelation shows us is that the fight never ends. that we may defeat the devil for a little while here and now, but he's going to attack again. Rome may fall, but somebody else is going to try to do the devil's work, and they'll have to be defeated. So you keep fighting the battle of Armageddon over and over and over again. It's not one battle at the end of time. It's a continual war that we're engaged in. But ultimately, what it symbolizes is that God will be victorious. That for those who are faithful to him, it doesn't matter how great the enemy is, how powerful they seem to be, God will give us victory. And that's exactly what we're shown in chapter 19 when we see this battle. God wins. Jesus is victorious. He's on the white horse, you know, with his sword raised in victory because he always wins. Good always conquers evil. As long as we remain faithful to God, we can be assured of that victory. And that's what Armageddon is meant to symbolize. And it's a symbol. Don't ever forget that part. That people who try to tell us this is a literal battle that's going to take place, right? Russia is going to come from the east, and then China is going to come from the east, and they're going to attack Israel, right? And there's going to be a nuclear war, and then these forces will come in, and there's going to be all this bloodshed. That's not at all what this is about. This is symbolic. Nobody expects, when the Battle of Armageddon takes place, to see frogs out there fighting the battle, right? But there are frogs in this passage. It's not literal, it's symbolic. And so we've been told over and over again, everything that happens in the Middle East, it's leading to the Battle of Armageddon. This is not a literal fight. It's a spiritual battle. And we're constantly, always, in a way, engaged in it, fighting for the cause of good against the forces of evil. And that's the lesson that we need to remember. And Lord willing, we'll look a little more at that when we get over into chapter 19 and some of the details that are shown there. But it ought to encourage us that there is a battle between good and evil, and if you're on the side of good, you know you're going to win. And that's ultimately what this book of Revelation is about, that God wins, so stay with him. Be on his side, and the victory will be yours. But as we think about that and as we close, we need to remember the words of Jesus in this passage that those battles are taking place every day in our lives. And one day, it's going to be the last day. He's going to come back or our time on earth will end. And we need to be ready for that day whenever it happens. Make sure our clothes are white, not stained by sin, but cleansed by the blood of Jesus, that we're watching and we're serving faithfully, and we'll be ready for our end whenever that comes and however that comes, and that victory will be ours. And it can be yours as well. If there's sin in your life that needs to be forgiven, the blood of Jesus will wash all those sins away. If you obey his gospel by believing in him, repenting of your sins, confessing his name, and being baptized for the remission of sins, or one who's done that and gone astray that needs to be forgiven again, repent of your wrongs, confess them, and pray to God for forgiveness. We'll pray with you, and we know God will forgive and restore, and this victory can be ours. If you need to do that tonight, we'll help you if you'll come forward as we stand and as we sing.